turn with me to Genesis chapter 41. Thank you, brother. So I'd like you presently to think about your head. It's very near, isn't it? How many holes do you have in your head? Have you counted them? 7, right? 7 holes in the human head. And what are they for? Well, 6 of them are for perception, right? 2 nostrils, 2 eyes, and 2 ears. Perception, alertness, consciousness, awareness. And one of them is for both perception, taste, breath, smell, through your mouth. And then also, of course, speaking. So I would like us to think today about life. There's a whole book of the Bible, you know, the book of John, that's written so that you might believe in his name, and that believing you might have life in his name. And your mind probably looks at that word with a certain blank stare. What does it mean? If you put down on one of your goal sheets, I would like to have more life. The person evaluating your goal sheet would wonder what you meant, would wonder how you would know if you ever got there. And yet there it is, staring you in the face in the Bible as the goal of a whole book, the book of John, that you might have life in his name. Some of you may remember, you may have watched Fiddler on the Roof, the movie. So one of those few movies that doesn't disappoint. And after a great celebration with a little bit too much alcohol of some kind, the men are all saying something in Hebrew, Al-Chaim. You remember that? Lifting up their drinking glasses and saying, Al-Chaim. And what it means is to life. Actually, they give you that translation of the movie, don't they? To life. It's a central concept of the Jews. The celebration, the sacredness, the holiness, the joy of life. Chaim. It's at the center of their law, the Torah. Genesis through Deuteronomy, and we're in Genesis today. And it is a central concept of our passage today, life, and its value, its beauty. And we will see the ultimate fulfillment of that in our Lord Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the heart of the Torah. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you will help us to understand our Lord and Savior. Give us the joy of the abundant life which he came to give. Give us the richness, the energy, the knowledge of you, the deeds that you have for us to do. Give us the life, Lord, that you have planned for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I began with that number 7 because we're in Genesis 41, and Joseph, our hero, has told Pharaoh that his dream concerning 7 fat cows and 7 skinny cows, 7 abundant heads of grain and 7 scrawny heads of grain, means 7 years and then 7 more years. 7 years of abundance, of bumper crops, of enough to store beyond measurement and inventory. and then 7 years of utter want, famine, and the imminent danger of starvation and death. And if seven is a number not simply associated with God, as we often see it associated, but more specifically associated with perception, with light, with understanding, then we can conclude that the people of the world, the people of the world around Egypt and Egypt and in Egypt of that day, were supposed to learn something from the 7 years of prosperity and the 7 years of famine. And let me just go to Isaiah 45 before we dive into our story. Isaiah 45 is, in my opinion, an excellent little summary of what they were to learn. But it's not the whole thing. Isaiah 45, verse 5 through 7. The word of the Lord to a man who was not yet born, and that is Cyrus. 150 years or so before he was born, there was a word about him in Isaiah that he would be a great conqueror, the founder of the first truly world empire. And the word to him is, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God besides me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is none else. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil, or calamity is the idea, not moral evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. I form light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. If your God can create but has no right to destroy, brother, you don't have a God. He creates and he destroys. He gives and he takes away, as Job learned, right? And blessed be the name of the Lord. All things depend on him and depend on his will to exist. And the prosperity comes from his blessing. And the famine comes from his curse. But what we learn in the story that we're about to read the second half of is when he destroys, he provides a savior. He provides someone who will bring you out of the destruction into Al-Chaim, the life. And that's Joseph here. Now, it says in Revelation 19 that the testimony, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What does it mean? It means when you have something in the Bible, which is all written through the spirit of prophecy, through the Holy Spirit, it is there to shed light upon who the Lamb of God is, to shed light upon who the Son of God is. The Spirit of God inspires the Word of God in order to open to your mind some aspect of redemption and the Redeemer, or the need of him. And so we read of Joseph, and from Joseph I would like to enlarge the subject to what theme of the law this is addressing, and then we'll move from there to some scriptures in the New Testament to show how Jesus fulfills it all. Let's go back a verse or two from where we finished up last week to verse 39 of Genesis 41. I'll read and comment, and then we'll move on to the bigger picture. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. And here discreet is very much like the idea of the seven holes in your head. Alert. Alert. Perceptive. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. And here we have a little sentence, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. And in back of that there's a Hebrew saying that the commentators and lexicons and so forth are, how can I say, quite honest about, and yet can't put in the translation for us because it would sound so strange. It's an idiom, undoubtedly. It is, all my people shall kiss your mouth. All my people shall kiss your mouth. Hard to think of. But it is the same word as you get, not the word mouth, but the word kiss, as you get over in Psalm chapter 2, when the psalmist is talking about the Son of God, who will rule all nations. And there it says, to all of the kings of the earth, all of the nations, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. In some of your translations it will say, pay homage to the Son. Honor the Son of God. Bow the knee to the Son of God. Order your life according to the words that come out of those lips. For grace is upon his lips. And so it's an idiom that Pharaoh uses to Joseph. All my people shall kiss your mouth. Or in our way of saying it, according unto thy word, the word that comes out of your mouth, all my people shall be ruled or arrange themselves. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And here I want you to think of the reading we had earlier before the sermon of in John chapter 5, where Jesus says that the Father has ordained that the Son of God will judge all men. That the Son of God will be the one who gives life to all men. And the reason is so that all men will honor the Son as they honor the Father. And so this relationship between Pharaoh and Joseph is in an imperfect way reminiscent or gives a great allusion to the relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father is greater than the Son in the throne. But the Father has turned over all authority to the Son of God. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and in earth is given unto me. Isn't that something to think of Jesus as what you might call the universal Joseph, the one to whom all power is delegated? Verse 41, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. Does that remind you of something we read a few weeks ago? Do you remember Judah taking his signet or his seal, his cord and his staff, and giving it to Tamar, who he thought was a prostitute? And so one man is squandering his stewardship and his honor. Whereas the little brother that he sold into slavery later receives far greater stewardship and honor from Pharaoh. It's quite a contrast in character. Which one will you be like? Verse 43, and he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh. And without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Now this is a bit of a reference to what Joseph had told the Pharaoh when Joseph said, I heard you can interpret dreams. And Joseph said, well, it's not from me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And that little word, it's not from me, accepting me, keep me out of this, is here again used by Pharaoh in a sort of a touche. And he says, except by you, nobody will lift his hand or foot in Egypt. And so because Joseph glorified God, because Joseph pointed to God and said, it's not because of me, Pharaoh is saying, well, I am Pharaoh. And because of me, without you, no one will lift up his hand or foot in Egypt. It's, of course, a strong way of saying you'll have total authority. In Turkish, we'd say, no bird will fly without your permission. Don't really mean it, you know. But it means he'll have total authority. Verse 44, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, and Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. And so Pharaoh marries Joseph into the most prestigious class of people in Egypt, to the highest of their priest's daughter. Potipharah being the highest priest, the city of On being the city of Hierapolis, where the sun was worshipped. And she's named the one who belongs to Nais, Asenath. And that's another goddess of Egypt. And Joseph marries her at about the age 30. And he has this extremely fine, fine textile garment upon him, a royal kind of robe. And he's really being brought up into the highest class and given all authority. He's therefore given a name, a longer, more glorious name. And there's some confusion as to what it means anymore. Old Egyptian fell out of usage, and the Hebrew scholars who translated the Bible about two centuries before Jesus translated it into Greek in Egypt. And perhaps they knew something we did not, but they rendered the name Zaphnath somewhat different than this spelling here. And from that spelling, you can get the notion that Zaphnath means sustainer or savior or salvation. Probably sustainer and sustenance. Paaneah, we're pretty sure that means the life. And so sustainer of the life would be the most likely translation. There are some old rabbis who say it means revealer of secrets, which is certainly true about Joseph, but it's hard to derive that from the Egyptian And I don't see quite how it derives from the Hebrew, but it's a traditional translation of the name Revealer of Secrets. And so, with this great and glorious name, with his new status and his new chariot and people crying out before him, bow the knee, he goes throughout Egypt. Now in verse 46, and Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls, and he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt. And laid up the food in cities. The food of the field, which was round about every city, laid he up in the same. So what you grew, you got. The great grain silos or depots that he must have had constructed were there for the grain that was really belonging to that town. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. He told all the accountants to go home, to take a furlough, because there was no need to count it anymore. It was beyond what the books could handle. And Joseph, and unto Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. All my toil, meaning all my trouble, slaving away for Potiphar, and then slaving away in his dungeon, lo, these 13 years, far from the land I knew as home, far from my beloved little brother Benjamin. I don't know now how he's grown up. And he has been able to forget all of that trouble and pain. The trouble and pain, both of the unhappiness of his father's home, since the days at Shechem when his sister was raped and his brothers committed mass murder, and then his other big brother committed incest with his father's wife. His mother died giving birth to his little brother, and then his big brothers contracted a deadly hatred for him. It was a hard past to remember. And so God made me forget all of that as part of the message here. Now, the other side of it is God made me forget how much I miss my dad. That's really in here as well. And he has given me this firstborn son, Manasseh, meaning to make to forget. Some of you have pasts that you really need to forget. You really need God's help and grace to help you just forget the past and look into the future of what God has for you. Others need to forgive some things in the past and go back and restore some relationships, right? But Joseph did need to forget, and God gave them that deep forgetfulness, and he moved on into a wonderful period of fruitfulness. And the name of the second son called he Ephraim, which there again is the idea of the double, doubly fruitful, is the im, it means double, Ephraim, doubly fruitful, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. I've had a hard time here until now, but for years now I've been storing up more grain than has ever been seen in this breadbasket of the world. And I'm in charge of it. And God gave me this beautiful wife and these 2 wonderful sons. He is rejoicing. He is happy. Verse 53. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according to as Joseph had said. And the dearth was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So first the famine hits all of the lands around, not yet Egypt. Verse 55, and when all the land of Egypt was famished, there's a sort of a delayed coming of the famine there, the people cried unto Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith unto you, do. And so, about 1800 years later, at a wedding, when all the wine was run out, the mother of Jesus came to him and said, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, probably another idiom, what have I to do with the woman? Probably meant, I got it handled, don't worry about it. And she said then to the servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. So she, in a sense, takes a line out of Pharaoh's part and applies it to the wedding. He's the Joseph now. The famine is just the lack of wine, yet he will handle it. Go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do it. And the famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph to buy corn, that is, grain, wheat in this case, because that the famine was so sore in all the lands. And here we have the introduction of a word, sore. It could be rendered severe. In the Old Testament, you can read of battles getting sore or severe. But one of the nearest usages in it will come to us in Exodus, when the heart of Pharaoh gets sore or severe or hardened, as it's referred to. He was having a famine of the heart. Now, this name of Joseph, the second part of it, of which we're quite sure it means the life, brings up a theme in our Torah, where you see it at the beginning and at the end of the law of Moses, or the Torah. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. Now that's different than the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There are two trees at the heart, the center of the garden. If you look at chapter 3 of Genesis, one chapter over, as God is exiling Adam and Eve from the garden, he says in verse 22, and the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him forth. And this is the beginning of the history of mankind. It is the history of those who are exiled from the tree of life, who are put into exile. Because if they had eaten of that tree, it says, they would live forever, having acquired the knowledge of good and evil through rebellion. And I can only draw the implication, perhaps you will with me, that that would mean that they would become devils, undying devils, aware of evil and in rebellion and yet unable to die if they had eaten of the tree of life, that sacred tree. Now, at the end of the law in Deuteronomy, Moses is preaching his final sermons, and he is appealing to the people to choose life. And this life is a return to obedience. Where Adam and Eve were in rebellion, the law is given as an invitation to all of Israel to come out of exile and into a new Eden, the promised land, and to find their long life and life with God. And so he says in verse 15 of chapter 30 in Deuteronomy, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish. And that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over the Jordan to go possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed," that's thy descendants, "may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, and thou that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Turn over to two chapters over, chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, to wrap it up on this point. Verse 46, "And he said unto them, Set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which he shall command your children to observe, to do. All the words of this law, for it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land whither ye go over the Jordan to possess it." Now let's just have a glance back at Joseph, how he perceived his mission. Chapter 45 of Genesis. You see then at the beginning and at the end of Torah, central to Torah is life. Life with God. God as your life. God's law, God's word as your life. Now Joseph was sent to preserve life on a more basic level. 45 verse 5. "Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves. Joseph to his brothers who had sold him into slavery." They're face to face now. "Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to..." Translations will render it differently. The Hebrew is, preserve life. It's the word life again. Preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by great deliverance. And chapter 50, Joseph again to his brothers, verse 20, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Alive. I remember reading about China in the old days. There was a cry in China when there was an emergency. You know, we dial 911 now. But back then there was a cry, and the cry was, save life! That was their way of saying SOS. Save life! The concept of the sacredness, the holiness, the preciousness of life. Joseph knew that to be his mission, and he is a wonderful introduction of that theme of the law to us. Now, one other thing about the law, one of the longest sets of laws, I suppose it's the longest that we have, in Exodus and Leviticus is all about the tabernacle, right? And the tabernacle is that holy place where the holiness of God dwells. And as you go into the inner tent, not the most holy place, but it's called the holy place, is within the courtyard. Only the priest could go in there. Over on the, I'm going to get it wrong here. I think it's on the left side. On the left side, you're facing, east is behind you, you're facing west. And so that's going to be to the south, right? On the left side, there is a menorah. A candelabra. Remember? It's a golden candlestick, but it's not an ordinary candlestick. It holds 7 oil lamps. 7 oil lamps. And it's formed as a kind of a stylized almond tree. Now, an almond tree is significant in the scripture because in that part of the world, it's the first tree to bloom after winter. It's the first sign of life, new life in the spring. And so the oil, which is from another great symbol of life, the olive tree, comes through this almond tree to give light in the holy place. Light and life are symbolized right there at the heart of the Torah, at the heart of the law, the heart of the Jews. And so if you're finding in archaeology some old ruins and you're wondering, I wonder if this is where the Hebrews lived. Well, you would look for some little scribbling or scratching or engraving of the menorah. Because it's a symbol of the tree of life, which for them, and in their understanding, was the Torah, the law. Because in that law, they learned the secrets to blessing and life. Just like Joseph gave the secret to how Egypt would survive and live and not die. Now Jesus says in John 5, if you go on reading from where Robert was reading today, that if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me. When you set Moses aside, you set aside the secrets to life, and you no longer have the way to know them. our society, for example. They do not know that homosexuality is wrong because they have set Moses aside. There have been many societies in which there has been rather free homosexuality. You can reason your way out of it, but you can reason your way back into it. It is by revelation that you learn that marriage is between one man and one woman. And that comes through Genesis chapter 2. If you don't know Genesis chapter 2, you might have three wives. Or you might not marry at all. Or who knows, you might marry your dog. How will you know? Because there is a revealer of secrets. And in the law of Moses, what you learn is God is a God of separations. That's the way He works. He is separate from this creation. He is not Mother Earth. He has made man separate from the animals. We are not simply an animal. He's made us to rule over them. He has made man and woman distinct from one another. He has made it so that light and darkness, good and evil, are to be separated. It's not a yin-yang world. And He has made it so that His people will live a separate and holy life, and there they will find blessing and joy, uncorrupted. That's the secret of life. You wouldn't know that by your own reasoning. Now let's go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verse 7 through 10. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. A picture of life. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. We are in exile from the tree of life. We all die. The world will be destroyed. Did you know that? In fact, it's going to be a 7-year period, apparently, which it will be wrecked. But when God destroys, He appoints a Savior and a Redeemer and a door into the next life. And in Him is life and light. He's the one who wakes you up. He's the one who wakes you up so you can hear God, so you can see God's kingdom, so you can taste and see that the Lord is good. A spiritual alertness and aliveness to the Lord is what He gives when He gives life. It changes your heart. He changes your mind. The law came showing the righteousness of life. But human beings broke it. And that holy lampstand sends a curse upon all who break it. But Jesus is the doorway out of the curse. It's the doorway out of death and destruction. It's the doorway out of the grip of the devil. And so, as Pharaoh said of Joseph, the word of God says to you, if you're hungry, go to Jesus. If you realize you're about to perish, go to Jesus. And whatever he tells you, do it. You will not buy life or grain from him. He will tell you to keep your money. He gives free without money and without cost. And it's already there. A gift of eternal life. So I testify before you today that I have set before you life and death. And the life is in Jesus. Father in heaven, we pray that everyone here will receive the joy of knowing you, the joy of your power and energy and joy that comes from being forgiven. The joy of knowing that we have everlasting life, everlasting hope. The joy of knowing that though the world wear away and be destroyed, we will be raised from the dead and live forever. The joy of knowing that though we lie on our deathbeds, we will only pass through a curtain into the glories of God's life. So we pray, Father in heaven, that you would grant to each one who isn't saved the conviction, the desire, the hunger to come to Jesus and to bow the knee to him. We pray for those of us who need revival, a renewal of life, that you would wake us up, Lord. Wake up all our spiritual senses to you and open our mouth to speak your praise.